Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:26. We begin with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves tonight to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you again, for the consistency in which you instruct us, for the full canon of Scripture in which we can partake of and continue to eat from, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and walk in maturity. We are fully, Father, indebted to you for all that you have done. We understand, Father, that what you do for us is is by grace, and the walking in that is by means of our volition. And as you, Father, have provided for us the ability to choose, making us human, making us be able to have self-determination and therefore be able to have a relationship with you. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you for all that you continually do. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we, again, speaking of leadership and prayer, we looked, finished off last night in Romans 8 with the fact that we don't have to get the words exactly right. And in fact, most often we don't. And as you look at the context of what it says here in Romans 8, and basically starting in verse 18, which leads us up to the verse 26, you come to see that we have a serious weakness. The weakness here is used in the singular. It says, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. It doesn't say weaknesses, it says weakness in singular. And so this refers to the one grand weakness that we have, which is we can't do anything. We can't do anything for ourselves. Everything that we do is through God, with God, by the power of God. Christ said in the upper room, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Therefore, that's our weakness. There's nothing we can do in our fallen state. Even though we're regenerated, without God, the Holy Spirit, as is stated here yet again, we can do nothing. We can do nothing spiritual. And even though we're regenerated, being as regenerated, we still carry with us the infirmities, not the infirmary. It can put you in the infirmary, but the infirmities of the flesh, sin nature, the world system. And so there's a weakness that we have that we need help with. Excuse me. And so we don't always have to get the words exactly right. In fact, we don't often because of our weakness, but God knows our heart, and the promise is that the Spirit intercedes. And this is going to also clearly explain to us why the what we ask for, we don't actually see often come in exactly the way we ask for it. Because what we ask for, the way we ask for it, if you will, our motivation behind it. And I do mean all of this is agreeing with the will of God, but what you see as the answer to this prayer playing out may not be exactly as God sees it. And hence, we have the Spirit's help. And we'll see that. Hopefully tonight we can get through a lot of this. So it says again, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What we have in first is this phrase, in the same way. This is important because when it says in the same way, it's referring definitely to context. We're always looking at context when we interpret Scripture, but here the impetus in the writing is that make sure you look at the context. And so for the context, we go back to Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. the question is here posed, suffering. He says, I consider sufferings of this time not worthy to be compared with something, with this glory. And this glory is coming. It's going to be revealed to us. Now, this glory, which will be revealed to us in time as we mature, reaches its culmination when we're in our resurrection bodies and in heaven. And that's the context that he's going to bring out. Why do we suffer? When it talks about suffering here, if you go back to the verse before, in verse 17, it speaks of the sufferings of Christ. And that it is a part of our eternal inheritance. That our part of our inheritance is to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. And so that refers to suffering undeservedly, not because of our bad decisions. When we suffer because of our bad decisions, that is, we brought that upon ourselves. And therefore, I mean, it is based on the fact that we're in bodies that have a sin nature that is crucified yet still active. We're in a world that's condemned and defeated by Christ. Christ said to the disciples, I've overcome the world, but yet it's still active. And, when we make the decisions to cause our own suffering, we're bringing that upon ourselves. That's not actually something that we have to do, although we do it. It's not something that we're forced to do or have to do. As unbelievers, we were, as every decision we made is a bad one. Even the ones that we considered as good were bad decisions. They couldn't be officially divine good because we're fallen and had no divine nature. But yet when we suffer because of what we have around us, that is undeserved suffering. When you suffer for the cause of Christ, especially, that is suffering in the way Christ suffered. You're suffering for his sake. So that means you're suffering because you're a Christian. You're suffering because you stand up for the truth. You're suffering because you apply and walk in goodness, and the world hates it. And so by some way, shape, or form, whether it's directed at you vigorously or it's a passive aggression at you, there is suffering that we have in this world. So when we suffer, even though we're very children of God, we suffer though the position that we have. We suffer even though we're protected by him and provided for by him. We're eternal citizens of heaven. So since we are destined for eternity and our citizenship is heavenly, then why in the world are we suffering? You know, why doesn't God just stop all our suffering? The world, the universe, is fallen, and God has allowed it to be this way for a time. There will be a time when it's not, but right now, all of us are surrounded by sin and evil. Every day that we live, there's evil lurking in corners all around us, some days worse than others. We're surrounded by sin and evil, and sin and evil is within us, stored up in the potential of our sin natures. And so we find ourselves in a fallen world. When we look at the world, we're not just looking at our own earth, although that is the stage at which our lives are played out. But we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers that is described in Ephesians 6 as being in the air, in the atmosphere. And so the heavens themselves are tainted. They're under evil. It's interesting to see in medieval literature, for instance, when back in the Middle Ages, when people are writing, whether it's romantic stuff, and I don't mean, you know, love relationships, it's called, you know, romanticism, which was about the low man on the totem pole always rising to the top or something like that. like Les Miserables is a romantic piece. When they speak of the universe, and they do, they always call it the heavens. You never see in that literature the word space. No one ever used it. But as soon as science, you know, got smart, and we looked out there, and we discovered that there's nothing out there, or so we thought, then the word space came to be used. And space to the scientist would mean emptiness, nothingness, just cold, black emptiness. it turns out that that's not true. And science has actually caught up with the Bible yet again, and not all the way, though. But the universe is filled with the spirits of the air. We don't know how far they go, but it doesn't matter. I mean, they're all over the place. There's myriads of angels, both elect and fallen. If we can estimate from the scripture that there might be trillions of them, there's at least millions. We know that for sure. And we also know that space is far from empty. And this is interesting. Space is filled with matter and antimatter collisions all the time. What we find out there is that matter appears, its counterpart, antimatter, appears, and they slam into each other or crash into each other, and they annihilate one another. These are all artist depiction. That's not exactly what it looks like. This happens all around you all the time, but you just don't see it because it's invisible to your eye. It is believed also that there is a Higgs field that fills the space of the universe. Have you ever heard of the Higgs boson, or bison? They're looking for this particle in the Hadron Accelerator that is over in Geneva, I believe. It's a multi-billion-dollar accelerator where they're smashing particles together in the hope that they can break a piece of space off. That's actually what it is. They're trying to get some empty space to release the little particles that make it up. In fact, it is made of something. Over 70% of the universe is filled with dark matter, meaning they don't know what it is. They have not a clue. And this is because we know this because the universe is expanding, and it's not slowing down. It's not expanding and slowing where it's going to stop and then contract. It's accelerating. And there's not enough, because what we know about gravity, with all the stuff that's around, the force of gravity should be pulling everything back in together. But something is causing it to expand and accelerate, expand. So that means it's a force. To make acceleration, you need a force. And so the term for this stuff is dark matter, because we have no idea, haven't found it, don't know what it is at all. And even that picture is, you know, it's just a picture I picked. You can't see it. It's not anything that you can see. But in fact, we know that it is. And in fact, since this dark matter has the effect of expanding things, it also is believed that it has the power to blow stuff apart. If you think about expanding, you think of things expanding away from one another. How about within the object itself, it blowing apart? If dark matter is everywhere, then it's believed that it's probably within the little tiny atoms that make everything up, the atoms that make you up, the atoms that make all the universe up. If there's dark matter in there and it can accelerate stuff, it can explode stuff or blow stuff apart. It's very, very interesting because in the Bible, It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." It's very interesting to see that scientists have found stuff out there that can actually do this. And is God waiting to use the dark matter or whatever it is? Maybe whatever it is, but we know that this is going to happen. So what we see around us as a blessed calm, the world can be somewhat chaotic, especially if you're caught up in a natural disaster or something. But we don't see things exploding in front of us spontaneously. We don't see things flying apart spontaneously. You put an object on a table and it stays there. You sit in a chair and you stay there. Things look pretty quiet. But in fact, they're not. We even see scientifically that there are dark forces at work, as we know, dark forces who do so by choice. There's dark forces like dark matter that can blow everything apart, things in space that we thought was empty, but it's not. Therefore, it should be called the heavens, not space, because it's not space. And we know that there's darkness around us in the heavens and on earth who are dark by choice. Satan and the fallen angels. And they have men, mankind that follows them, whether willfully or ignorantly. And as all of this goes on, while our immediate world looks normal, but normal or peaceful, it is not. And therefore, control, peace outside of the soul, you and I can have peace and tranquility of soul. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But the fact that there's peace around us and it will always remain so is an illusion. Control of the things around you is an illusion. The stumbling blocks, the attacks come quickly and suddenly. We suffer in this world. Fallen man causes sin and suffering. We wrestle with the dark forces. Because of this, we suffer. But it will not always be this way. Eventually, as Peter says here, all of this will be gone. All of it will be blown apart. And Peter writes in this chapter that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's our blessed hope. Now, we're going to see in this passage that hope is spoken of quite a bit. And this is going to tie into, why are we weak in prayer and where our help comes from. The fact that we're in such a chaotic place. And, again, it seems like there's control, but there's a lot going on that isn't. And the fact that suffering can come upon us at any time, how in the world could we have peace? If suffering can come upon us at any time, if our enemy is not external to us but internal to us in the sin nature, if Satan and the kingdom of darkness are always at the ready to pounce upon us when we're at our weakest, we should be fearful. That would be the natural response. We should be afraid, but we're commanded not to be. And in fact, the Word of God calls us quite silly if we are, and unfaithful. There's a reason why we can have hope and not fear as we look at the future. And this is foundational, of greatest importance to the believer in the Christian way of life. Because if his or her walk with God can be upset like that so easily, time and time again, I'm not saying it can't be upset from time to time and easily because we're being stupid. But when we recover and get that relationship back, that fellowship back, that's one thing. If we're constantly tossed here and there by waves, as the Bible says it, then there's, our Christianity is not, it's not a life. It's a once-in-a-while thing, and it's not to be that. It's to be a consistent walk. It's to be a consistent life. So how in the world are we going to do that? That's the question. With so many problems that we face and so many problems within that are personal, how in the world are we going to walk in peace and communicate with our Father in heaven when we're so weak that we often don't know how to pray? The leader is called to lead in this atmosphere. So the leader cannot be looking for absolute perfect circumstances all the time. You say, I'm a really good leader when everything's going well. No good for you. Pretty much everybody can be that. You know, when the problems occur in those that you lead, in your organization is attacked. I'm reading a book currently about a pilot, an American pilot in World War II who's flying a B-17 bomber. You know, the pilot of a B-17 bomber is the commander of 9 men. He's the 10th. There's always 10 men on those airplanes. And their very first mission out to bomb Germany, they come so close to death. They lose 3 guys. 3 guys died in the plane. And somehow, by some miracle, and I say some miracle, is definitely God. This guy was praying, the pilot's praying all the way home. By miraculous means, they made it back to England, barely made it back to shore. And if you read this story about this man, his name was Charles, I can't remember the last name, but Lieutenant Charles, whoever he is, was an amazing leader, 20-year-old kid, 20 years old, able to lead his men in the midst of hell breaking out all around him, with a plane that's limping and part of the tail in the back was blown off. There's no way the plane should have even flew. But yet he makes it back to England from Germany over the North Sea. Crazy. Now, every other mission after that, not really many problems. The very first mission these guys go out, they all almost die. They came that close to all of them dying. And another 26 or 7 missions, whatever they did, I think 29, I think he did like 30 missions. Nobody got really hurt. They all survived it. And, you know, not much problems after that. So you would think, well, in the first one, you know, it's going to go easy, and then after that it's going to ramp. You never know when it's going to happen. We never know. So Paul is writing Romans now, turns to the creation. He says in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it." And that's the curse that came upon it when we fell. You know, the earth would be cursed, and that's the curse upon the earth, the creation. "In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, and it says the comma is put in the right place. In fact, "in hope" should start verse 21 because it seems to say that God subjected it in hope. It says that God subjected it to being cursed, but in hope. And this is, of course, from God. You know, he's the one who subjected it. So when it says hope, it's certainly, as always, hope is used in the Bible, speaking of confidence. And not just, boy, God saying, boy, I hope this all works out, you know. So in hope, which is confidence, the creation itself will be set free. So that's a guarantee that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's wonderful to see here. The creation means everything. The earth and the universe. All subject to corruption. And it's wonderful to think that when the freedom of the glory, which is our release from everything, you know, all burdens, be as mature as you possibly can in this world, you're still going to be burdened. You're still in labor pains. You know, it's going to heaven. Physical death is your real birth. It's kind of like your birth out of this world. Until that time, you are under problems, and they will always be there. There will always be limitations from your sin nature. There will always be limitations from your human body, from your flesh. Always limitations from the world. I mean, think about the change of your soul with the knowledge that it has and the relationship with God that it has. And I talked about this last night, being in a resurrection body and also in the environment of heaven. There's not only no more restrictions, but there's also a great addition here to this human soul, the regenerated human soul, which is the resurrection body, heaven, face to face with God. I mean, the possibilities are endless here. And so what I can apply and see and comprehend as becomes much greater, here it's limited. And there's always the burden of that limitation. I was praying to God today about a certain thing, and I'm like, I can't understand. I'll never be able to wrap my mind around this that I'm talking to him about. And I know I won't, because it's impossible. It's impossible for the finite human mind to breach that area. I don't understand infinity. I'm not going to understand. It's related to it. I'm not going to understand that. I have no hope of it, and I would never think that I could. But yet, in a resurrection body in the future, that understanding may come. A great deal of it may come. It may have a capacity to actually comprehend the essence of God like we can't now. And that brings amazing potential. And as he'll say here, we groan for that time. You know, and the groaning becomes more so. This word groan that is used three times in this passage means to sigh. It's the same Greek word that's used over and over. It means to sigh with struggle. You know, when you're like, I can't grab that. I can't grasp that. I can't do that. And there's a lot of that in terms of what we can't do. Why would the groaning and the sighs get more prominent or stronger as you mature? Because you come to know God and his plan more. And you come to know the Lord more. And you start to see, wow, the potential of what I could really do and be in my life. And some of that ain't going to happen until I'm there. And I don't really know what part of it is going to happen as I mature more. That's always unknown to us. As a younger believer, you don't really know these possibilities because you don't really know much at all. But as soon as you begin to see what's possible and God can do the impossible, then groaning becomes groaning. I kind of wish I could do that now. Sigh, right? And so first he talks about the creation. You know, the creation, which is under corruption. So first, when we're set free, and this means all the children of God, right? So this would be the last believer at the millennium. All in some way. They're not children as we are in the church age. We have a special place because we are in union with Christ. But when that occurs, then the whole universe can be made brand new. And the will of evil that opposes God will be disposed of forever. The whole thing at once will forever be dispersed. Evil, darkness, all that has beset the universe for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, perhaps millions of years. We don't know how long angels have been fallen. So all of that in a moment is gone. And that happens at the, you know, when we're all redeemed. And of course there's a special part of that before all of that is gone, is this special showing, if you will, to the universe, to angels, of the church when we are finally raptured. It's theologically called the big genuflex, when we all meet the Lord in the air. That's kind of like a prelim to, because we're the first to get our resurrection bodies. Christ has his now. No one else has a resurrection body. And we get ours at that moment. And, you know, that's kind of like a preliminary show. This is like a trailer of things to come. Now, so it says, for we know that the whole creation now, in verse 22, groans. Now, the reason why I'm going back here is because it says the Holy Spirit groans in verse 26. And it's confusing if we don't, as he says in the beginning, because of this, if we don't look at the context of this, then we can't understand what the Spirit is doing. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the creation cannot be at rest until the plan of God is fulfilled. And that's clear here. And it groans. I mean, this is this sigh. And that's the creation, the environment, the tree. Can we do anything about it? You know, these environmentalists want to go out there and make the world perfect. No, we can't do anything about it. That's part of our groaning. You know, I would love to. If you're a gardener, you would love to. Right? As I know, my wife is dealing with the god-awful bugs this year. They get more and more every year. And like, you know, if you have the power, you're a son, you're a daughter of God, you have the power to make the creation fulfilled again to where it was originally should be. And that means no bugs. It means no disease. It means all you got to do is water, till the ground a little bit like Adam and the woman did, and poof, you got huge bits of whatever you're growing, anything you want. But we can't. And we can't do anything about ourselves either in terms of our infirmities. They're not going anywhere, not until you die. Now, when I say you can't do anything about them, it doesn't mean you can't conquer them, but you're never going to be sinless. And you're never going to be at a place where there are no more limitations on me spiritually. There will always be some limitations. Your physical body, your sin nature, this world, it limits us. And that's part of God's plan until we're liberated. And so we groan as the creation groans. And so here we see the revealing of the corruptness of the creation, but not only the material world, but ourselves. We struggle as new creatures, set free as adult sons of God, heirs of Christ, or with Christ, in these corrupted bodies and corrupted world. It's quite the conundrum. You know, here you are, you're a son of God, you're in union with Christ, you're a fellow heir with Christ, and yet you're under corruption in terms of your body is and the world is. And so, of course, we're going to be free in this, we're going to conquer in this, but yet it always provides a limitation. So it says in verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. And again, this word means to sigh as a result of deep concern or stress. Groan. And within ourselves. So where do we groan? Within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So Paul, who knows this well, makes it perfectly clear here that he's talking about when we get our resurrection bodies. You know, we are adopted as sons now. But when he says redemption of our body, he's specifically speaking of the time when we exit this earth and we're in resurrection bodies. So what we have through the Spirit is that we still groan within ourselves or moan within ourselves. But we possess the Spirit as a foretaste of ultimate happiness. There are glimpses of this as we go along. And more so as we learn to trust God and relax and not be stupid. I'm talking to God a lot about that today. Can you help me not be stupid? And he said yes. That's a good prayer. That's a prayer that he has to. I'm going to show you tonight if we get, well, in this series. It might be tonight, might be tomorrow. In this passage, it states that God has to answer your prayers. He has to. And he will, in his way, in his time. You'd be starting to say, after you've seen some of these prayers come to fruition, you'd be like, whoa, prayer is powerful. I should be careful how I use it. You better be careful what you ask for. And I'm not saying be careful. Just know that God is going to do it. But the way in which you think he's going to do it is the way that a weak, finite, limited creature, though a new creature with inheritance and union with Christ, a weak, limited creature's idea of how God is going to do that. And God laughs at that. He laughs at that idea. And so that's why when we pray, these ideas of how it's going to be and what we're asking for are often weak and limited. And God said, well, you know, if that's the case, then there's no point in praying. Because everything we ask for would be weak and limited. And, you know, how much of that is God really going to be able to answer? So we need help, just like we do spiritually. We're new creatures in Christ, but can you do this plan alone without the power of the Spirit? No. The Bible's clear on that. The New Testament is super clear on that, that we do these things by means of the Spirit. The fruit is the production of the Spirit. Christ promised the Spirit so that the things that he has would be made manifest to us by means of the Spirit. We can't even know the things of God without the Spirit. They're revealed by him. And so the same when it comes to prayer. Our weakness in prayer is helped by God the Holy Spirit. And that's what this passage is about. The child of God knows that he is set free. We have the taste of happiness. We have a taste of freedom. And we say we are set free. And it's perfectly clear in the scripture that it is for freedom that you have been set free. But every moment of every day of your life, are you free? Not like you will be in heaven in a resurrection body. No way. So we struggle. There's a battle going on. We struggle. We lose some. Hopefully we win more. Oh, this thing is never going to come out. So even though we possess the Spirit as a foretaste of ultimate happiness, yet we moan within ourselves as we wait for full sonship in the redemption of our bodies. And that Paul makes perfectly clear. The child of God knows that he has been set free from erosion of earth. You know, am I a slave to natural disaster? You know, am I a slave to the decay of the earth around me? You know, say I'm growing a crop and say I'm in an agricultural economy. I got a crop out there in my acreage and I go out one day and it's all dead. Is that it? I mean, I may even die physically of famine, but is my life over? Heck no. Christ has conquered death for me. If I'm a believer, I'm just passing from this life to the next. And that obviously is the will of God, that it was my time. His death is in the sovereign hands of God. The decay of my body, right? And that's what our latest video was on that we posted in 2 Corinthians 4:6, that, you know, though this body decays, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So am I set free from the corruption of the body as I get old? Yeah. Am I set free from the corruption of the earth, natural disasters, wars and famines? What if I'm in a war? I find myself in the middle of a war zone. Is the plan of God over for me? Oh, no, not at all. So the child of God knows that he is set free from these things because all of it is part of the infinitely wise plan of God. Whether it's his directive will, where it's something that he desires, whether it's his permissive will. And every believer should know the difference between these because people get confused and they think, well, God gave me cancer or God gave me this or that. There's not only the directive will of God, but there's the permissive will of God. And we know that because of the presence of sin in this world. The presence of corruption and things like cancer and diseases, viruses are a result of our fall. They're all a part of the permissive will of God. It's the corruption of the creation. Your physical bodies, not really you. It's just a shell. It's a house, and it's a part of the creation, and it's corrupted. So there's the directive will of God. There's the permissive will of God. There's the overruling will of God, and that's seen in its greatest when he destroys everything and creates the universe new. But still the believer lives with a longing for true freedom so that he lives a life of labor pains. You know, he's close, but not there. And it's close. It's on the horizon. As we get older and we mature spiritually as well as physically get older, we see it closer and closer on the horizon. But yet still, I'm not 100% free in position I am. In experience, no. In experience, I know that I am limited, even though I have been set free from all things. So it's certainly not Adam or the old nature, the same term for both, It's certainly not Adam or the old nature that groans for heaven. Your old nature can care less. Your old nature loves the world. Your old nature thinks that everything's just fine. Right? Everything is going to progress along as it always has. That's also stated in Peter's in 2 Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 3, where Peter brings up the fact, and I'm sure he'd heard it over and over again, that everything in this world is progressing along as the way it always has. And you're telling me the Lord's going to return, and then, you know, the church is going to be raptured, and you're telling me that the Lord's going to return, and he's going to, you know, establish the covenant of Abraham, make the environment perfect, but then he's going to destroy everything, and things are not always going to go on the way that they are? Come on. Now, and it's funny, as I was researching some of that, I was researching this universe stuff for a different reason, but it fit this perfectly. In that, scientists are occupying themselves, these astronomers and astrologists, are occupying themselves with, you know, how long can this universe go on? Is it going to contract? Is our sun, when's our sun going to blow up? Can this dark matter blow everything apart? And they're, you know, they're plotting all that. Is a meteor going to hit our Earth and destroy it again or whatever? And, but still, the sun's not going to burn out for billions of years. Everybody's pretty sure things are just going to go on the way that they are. And they're not. The sin nature, Adam, likes evolution. In other words, things are getting better. They're going to get better. It's not true. So look at verse 24. He writes, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?" If it's right in front of you, in other words, would you have the confidence that you're going to receive a resurrection body when you're in your resurrection body? Well, it's silly. It's stupid. And say, I have the confidence that I'm going to receive. You're talking about a future tense when you should be talking about it in a present tense. I have a resurrection body. And that's what hope is. You know, and it's always used this way in the scripture, the Greek word elpis. It's a confidence in the future. And when we lack that, we get filled with anxiety and fear. And you know, that you have to recover from. It's important for a believer to understand that fear is a sin, that complaining is a sin. That's another thing. When we lose our hope, we get fearful of the future, we complain. When we get fearful, there's all kinds of mental attitude sins that come along with that. And this is not the Christian way of life. We've been set free from all that. But yet, those who have the sin nature, we do fall into that from time to time. That's why it's very important to not remain in that and to recover from it. And you can do so easily if you have to think. When I say recovery, that's why I don't use the word confession really that much, because you can confess it but not recover from it. You can confess it and stay in it. Like anxiety. Say, Lord, I feel this anxiety. All right, you confessed it. What are you going to do about it now? How are you going to get anxiety out of here? And that's when you apply truth. So when it comes to hope, now something must be clarified here, because in verse 24 it says, "For in hope we have been saved." No one's been saved by hope. All have been saved by faith. And the Bible makes a very clear distinction between the two, hope and faith. They're very clearly distinguished. It is not hope that saves us, but faith. Faith becomes hope when the believer is regenerated and made a new creature. And this hope increases as the mind is transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. As an unbeliever, I really have no hope. If I say I have hope as an unbeliever, it's misplaced. What do you have hope of? The lake of fire? What is your hope? There's no confidence of anything in the future. People who believe that there is are deluding themselves. There's no hope at all. But as soon as I become a believer and I'm regenerated, one thing I know I have is eternal life. And in that is confidence of hope. I've conquered death. Right? I am going to be with God in heaven forever and ever. Every believer knows that. Right at the outset. So there is your first glimmer of hope. And that's a good one. Eternal life is a good thing to have hope for. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, our hope not only extends to the far, far future when we're in heaven, but it extends to 5 minutes from now, an hour from now, tomorrow. And no matter what I face, I know that God is going to deliver. Your trust increases. Your expectation of God increases, and a confident expectation. And, you know, people can have the expectation, you know, I hope God does this for me and does that for me. That may or may not happen. And, but will I be delivered? Yeah. And again, deliverance may mean physical death. And if it's physical death, I'm face to face with the Lord. I will be delivered. There's nothing to fear here. Some will say, you know, I've been diagnosed with cancer. I hope that God is going to remove it. He's, most cases, he does not. As far as I've seen, you know, I've seen several believers who I've known personally with cancer. And no, God did not take it away. They died. But I've also seen people in that situation who had hope that whatever may come, whether it's death or life, you know, that's the will of God. Whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. And that was their... So in that is hope. So what we have hope in is deliverance from all things. That everything in my life is happening for a reason, that God has allowed it for a reason. And in that reason, though I don't always know what it is, I know it is for my good and the good of others. So we have hope, and faith and hope are never blended together. Now, according to Robertson, if we look at this verse, Robertson's one of the best Greek scholars that have gone by. It says that the case of the noun hope is uncertain because the form of the noun is the same, whether it's the locative, meaning you're in hope, the instrumental, which would be by hope, or the dative, which would be for hope. So which one is it? Robertson says it could be translated any of these. It could be we were saved in hope, or by hope, or for hope. And therefore, since now I've come to know this, I would pick for hope. That's my that's not Robertson's pick. He doesn't pick one. But I pick for hope. It fits the context. For hope we have been saved. You've been delivered so that you can hope. Faith, hope, love. Now, a great example of this would be an expectant mother. And Christ uses, go to John 16, he uses the exact same example, so I can take no credit for it. And unexpected, that's good. I'm not talking about that. An expectant mother lives every moment in anticipation of her delivery and doesn't make a move or a step or think a thought that is dissociated from her coming child. Now, once a woman finds out she's pregnant, then, you know, there's a baby coming. This is huge. And it's coming soon. And the more time goes by, the sooner it's getting here. And, you know, I don't really do anything without thinking about such. As her pregnancy matures, she anticipates her deliverance and deliverance from a burden. Now, I saw my first wife go through pregnancy. She got huge and stomach-wise. And, you know, after a while, it's like, please get this thing out of me. You know, all of that, the burdens, the backaches, and then on top of that, you go into labor. And so at its height during labor, what does the woman want? Over. I want it over. What do I want? I want deliverance. And so the Lord would use the term birth pangs. And that makes perfect sense. That's exactly what we're in. We have hope. You know, we're pregnant with eternal life, if you will. And resurrection body's coming. There's nothing that's going to stop it. Nothing. And so it's coming. And so in everything that I do, every step that I take, every thought that I think is related to this future of mine. This guaranteed future with my Lord. And until that time, though, there's preparations being made. So the expectant mother, though she, I'm sure that she does, she has to daydream enough to, you know, I'm going to be holding this brand new baby in my arms. What an amazing thing. Is going to be a person, an actual live person that's mine. It's crazy, you know. After you've had like a few of them, you're like, whatever. But, you know, the first one at least, you're like, wow, you know, the thought of this is pretty good. But do you spend your whole time daydreaming? In fact, you can't. You can't because there's stuff to do. There's a lot of preparations to be made. It's not easy raising a kid. You need a safe environment. You need a healthy environment. You need money. You need doctors. You need medicines. You need to get all the stuff that's going to kill them out of their reach. You know, you need to get gates for the stairs. Alyssa fell down 3 flights of stairs in her childhood. You wonder why she's a little goofy, right? 3 times. Not one after another. That would have been pretty terrible. At different times, she fell down a flight of stairs. But when the child is born, the burden is gone. And you don't sit there. At least, and I saw my first wife, Sharon, give birth. There was no thought of, we weren't sitting there talking about Jesus. How tough was that delivery? And it took all night long. I thought about how tired I was, for sure. But, you know, how long, the 9 months, none of that was brought up. You've got the baby there. You know, this amazing thing has happened. And that's what the Lord talks about. He says in verse 20, John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And that means her labor. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, because he said he was leaving. But I will see you again. And for them, they get a little treat that we don't. They get to see the resurrected Lord in a few days. When none of us have been able to see that. But after the Lord left them, right, after he ascended, then their whole lives of ministry, all of them being martyred, even John really is imprisoned until he dies, but still all of them have very travailing lives as ministers for the gospel. And so, yeah, did they have joy when they saw him at the resurrection? We see it. It's written in the Gospels. They had exceeding joy. But then he left again. And they had to go through decades of life having not seen him. And so they're just like us. You too now have sorrow because of the limitation, the frailty in our human bodies, the world, our problems that sometimes we solve very greatly. There are sometimes we don't, and we fall under, because of stupidity, we fall under the prey and pressure of our issues, our problems, personal or from others. And so, but that will be no more. Hence, when we're in heaven, in our resurrection body, we ain't going to be thinking of the sorrow on earth. And your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Right? So, and never again is it going to be such a situation where I may lose my joy, even for a moment, in heaven. Never. Never, never. So that's our hope. And it says, in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall ask the Father for anything, and he will give it to you in my name. You see that? Anything. So when we couple that verse with what we'll discover in Romans 8, you'll see why that's very true. But the answer, how the answer is achieved, is not going to be always the way you expect. And that's very clear in Romans 8. He says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name, as they didn't have the courage to do so. And yet, and that's a slight to all Christians out there who have poor prayer lives and find prayer a burden or an interruption to their time. You know, you have up to now asked, we could say, you have asked little for little in my name. What gives? What's stopping you? What's hindering you? Hopefully after this study, anyone who's listening to me who is still struggling with that will find themselves being pulled towards prayer in joy and not seeing it as a chore or a burden. And he says just that, until now you have asked for nothing in my name, asking you will receive, that your joy will be made full. We're going to see this too. How do I come to the point where I discover, though, you know, I read it and I write it down in my notebook and all of that, but how is God going to bring me to the point where I know when I ask, I'm going to receive? I mean, my faith would not falter in that. That when I ask, I'm going to receive. How is God going to teach me that? And we're going to see that as well. So our Adamic nature has no hope. But into this blessed state of hope, into the state of blessed hope, we have been saved. Again, this doesn't make the Christian life one constant daydreaming about heaven. The expecting mother certainly daydreams about holding her newborn child, as we said, but there's work to do. There's preparations to be made. And same for us. Do we not have preparations to be made before we meet him face to face? Yes. And, you know, and if I don't really know the Word of God, then I may be very confused about what preparations need to be made. Certainly, we're not preparing to get there because that's guaranteed. Just like the mother is going to have a child, it's guaranteed. Our presence face to face with the Lord is guaranteed. No one's ever going to take our joy away from us again. Guaranteed. He just said that. But when I see him, I can present to him, which are his to begin with, gold, silver, and jewels. Or wood, hay, and stubble. And I know this because I know the scripture. And so the scripture tells me that at the Bema Seat, I am going to be rewarded for my good works. And those good works are the rewards I've already received. These are not rewards I'm earning. These are rewards that I have now. And they can be lost. And that's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 3. So what am I preparing for? To receive the fullness of my inheritance when I see him and not lose any of it. How much I will lose is not stated. But if my desire, and so what does this all mean, receiving this full inheritance, is glorifying him. All that he has done for me, all that he continues to do for me, and everything that I have that is good, even my faith is from him. I have this time of birth pangs, until I see him, in which I can prepare for that inheritance. And I have a free will to do it. No one can force me to do it. Not even God can force me to do it. Just like you can't force an expectant mother to really be prepared. There's a lot of bad moms out there. They don't prepare. They don't care. They do bad things. But, you know, they have to choose this for themselves. And God has maintained our self-determination so that we can actually decide. By deciding, we're really involved. It's not forced upon us. If it's forced upon us, we're not involved. We're more like animals, like carrying a burden. You can put a burden on the back of an animal, a beast of burden. He has to carry it. He can't argue with you. Only one beast of burden has ever done that. And that's Balaam's. But but we can't argue. We can say, Christ, your burden's too heavy. Take it off. And so we have this time in which to prepare. And it will not be a time always of fun, of everything going our way. Very often, it will be a time of suffering. But hence, we will never remember it again. The Christian way of life is not one of constant daydreaming about heaven. I put in the word constant because I think it's very healthy to daydream about heaven every once in a while. Especially when the day is really awful. Then, yeah, shut everything off and pretend you're in your resurrection body galloping around in heaven. If you want to gallop, you can gallop. If you want to skip, you can skip. If you want to fly in a cloud with a harp, you can do that. That sounds awful boring to me. You're just zooming around, you know. But it's preparing for the day in which we present the Lord's, and they belong to him, gold, silver, and jewels in glorification of him. During this time, too, before we exit this world and the birth pangs are over, we have the call to be a witness of Christ to all the others in this world. So many of them know nothing about this. And you do. I do. And God is going to bring these people in our lives. And so that's another calling. So that when we're there, when we see him face to face, he may say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have produced good that I have produced through you. But by your free will, your faith, you have done so. And you have witnessed for me. You have shown me to those around you. That's well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's our hope. And like, am I unable to do this? No. The cop out, the sin nature would love you to believe that that's for the other people, but this is not for you. God has given every single one of us the assets to do this. And the assets that we have, you know, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, is far, far more powerful than all opposition. Far more. And so the believer who cops out of this does so by his own choice. Not because he's not able, because he chose not to. The believer who cops out of this has chosen not to prepare for that day when he sees his Lord face to face. He didn't either care or he cared more about his personal life and the world than he did about the Lord. Our friends, the disciples in the upper room, are arguing with each other over who's the greatest. Peter has this erroneous thought in his mind that the Lord should never wash his feet. He doesn't understand a damn thing. He doesn't. And the Lord said, I have to wash your feet or you have no part with me. Not salvation. Peter saved. The Lord told him, you're completely clean. The part is in the work. And what is his, it's not the fact that he has literal dirty feet. What is dirty about Peter and the others? Their thinking is wrong. That has to be cleansed. And it's cleansed by exactly what the Lord shows them and showed us. The servant of all, the master's master principle. So this is the preparation, the presentation of the Lord of his gold, silver, and jewels, the witness to the world, the people on this planet of the Lord Jesus Christ before we see him, and the wish to show the angels, fallen and elect, of our faithfulness to God in the midst of this war. The angels are watching. That dark matter, whatever it is, these what's up there in the atmosphere all around us, elect and fallen. Angels long to look into the things that we see, that we know. And that's in a passage coming up tomorrow. And we have, before we exit and see our Lord, before we go to see him, we have the opportunity to show them as well. Our faithfulness. We've not seen him. We've not met. We didn't see his resurrection. We haven't seen him. We haven't spoken to him. We haven't had touched him. But yet we've fellowshipped with him, and we've loved him, And that becomes an amazing witness to the angels who are watching. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your grace and mercy. Thank you for continuing to reveal to us the means by which our prayer lives may be magnificent, as well as our spiritual lives. We thank you for all that you have done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A dream that I can call.